there's no other announcements and nobody else is coming in, why we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. And we'll read down through a little bit of this. Paul says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And we'll stop right there. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, we're dealing now with Romans 4, verse 5, which is that second illustration, the second example, the second dilemma, so to speak, that God has the Apostle Paul set forth for us to receive our instruction of godly equity. And I'm not going to go back over or set the stage for this because I've done it so many times. And those of you here tonight should be really experts at the stage. I just want to remind you of the fact that it's all contingent upon that stage being set by the first verse, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And everything in this is so important to have in its context, and everything is important to have in its context. But this is a passage that gets greatly abused because of it taken out of its context, and we dealt a lot with that abuse on Sunday morning and some of the things that go on this way. But really what we've got once again in this verse is that second illustration, which rounds out the issue for us of never entertaining any idea of being a tutor or a governor to those who are weak in the faith. And again, I want to remind you that this is all just going to become a boring exercise in futility if it's not seen with the enthusiasm and the zeal and the joy that you recognize that we've worked on to see that what our Father is doing behind the scenes, so to speak, or what He's doing with this. Really, I'm becoming more and more convinced, and my understanding, I think, is getting more and more, to use the words that Paul himself uses here, I'm more and more persuaded that it's Romans 14:1, especially through 15:7, it's this dealing, and it's not exclusively, it goes all the way back to wisdom and the whole body concept, but this is finishing off that issue of us understanding what communion is about, understanding what fellowship and what concord and what a local assembly is designed for, to get the grandeur of that as we end our level one sonship edification. It really is designed to end with a bang, so to speak. It's designed to end with us just desiring more and more and more, that we would feel almost like that if we got done with Romans and didn't go on to Ephesians, we'd get cheated, and that there's so much more to learn, that we realize how that this is just foundational, And all the superstructure now needs to be built upon that. And that's where the glory and grandeur of it all comes in. That we've got a whole third, actually, of who God has made us to be in Christ, as far as my stupid little cartoon illustration goes. There's a whole third of that we haven't even delved into much yet, of our exaltation and the glory and all of those kinds of things. So there's an excitement about this, and I don't think you're at all to the point where you need to be reminded of that every time, except for me to just mention it, that you make that connection, and that zeal and that enthusiasm is there, because this can get long and drawn out without that kind of vision, of being able to use the vision of the eyes of your understanding to see what's going on here. And you have that ability and capacity to do that. Well, when we come to verse 5 now, and we begin to explore the issue of the governor aspect, or the one man esteeming days, one day above another, another every day alike, we actually have two sentences here, as we did in previous to this. In verse 4, we had two sentences. We're going to have that come up again a little bit later on as well. But what we've got here is we've got this fatherly exhortation that comes along. Really, the work that we've got to do in verse 5 is not that much. It's really that last sentence that we have to be very, very careful with. When I say careful, I mean careful to keep it in its context and not come along, as I said on Sunday, and use that verse as the great escape where well, I can just, whatever I'm persuaded on in my own mind is fine. God accepts it, and I can just piddle my life, my spiritual life away. And it really doesn't matter, because as long as I'm persuaded, then everything's cool. Well, that's not what that says. That's not what that's talking about, and that is grossly damaging the context in which it sits. So we'll deal with that in time. Okay, so keeping everything in its context, once again, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, there's one thing I didn't get to on Sunday, and I want to get to it tonight. As far as the context of this passage and where a lot of confusion arises about this issue. And I've touched on it before, but I want to make sure that I eliminate this. And so we're going to kind of, this is what it's not talking about, and then we'll go to what it is talking about. Especially the issue of one man esteeming one day above another, and later on in verse 6, having regard for a day. By the way, I talked to Katie before she's done. Anybody else been doing homework on esteem and regard? Because there's a reason why. And by the way, those terms, I'll say this again later on, but those terms are used for both the weaker and the stronger brother. Esteeming and regarding. And there's you know, it's not going to be earth-shattering, but there's a reason why that those things are said the way they are. But anyway, when it comes to that issue of one man esteeming one day above another and later on having regard for a day, you've got to remember that this whole thing in the context is dealing with a weaker brother, and that is not an open-ended, undefined, undescribable thing. That is really, as I said on Sunday, that is a magnificent thing to be. It's not a bad thing to be at all. It's a wonderful thing to be, is a weaker brother. And that context has to be borne in mind, because Bible scoffers oftentimes point to this very passage and use it as a way to say that the Bible is inconsistent and it therefore cannot be trusted as being inerrant, infallible, and having any final authority at all. And the reason for that is because they will point out here that in Romans, Paul deals with a person that he talks about as esteeming one day above another and having regard for one day, and he treats that person gently. He treats that person with godly love and charity. He treats that person with this magnificent expression, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, that's great. I mean, that's amazing. And then they'll say, he deals with this again in another book, the exact same thing, but entirely differently. Over in the book of Galatians, Paul brings up the exact same issue of the observance of days, or regarding them, or esteeming them, certain days above another. And in the Galatian passage, Paul rips them to shreds over it. In fact, let's look at it. So hold your place here and come over to Galatians chapter 4. So you've got here the issue of one day above, someone esteeming one day above another, regarding one day over another. Now over in Galatians, and the way Paul deals with it here, of course, is let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Compare that to chapter 4 in Galatians. Pick it up at verse 7. By the way, notice how chapter 4 begins. He says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing but a servant." And what he does is he goes all the way down through here, and he in these first six verses, he's reminding them of their position as a son, their sonship status, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Pick it up at verse 7. He says, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit," he says, "then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And then he goes on to basically tear them a new one over it. I mean, he had already started. Look how look at chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth crucified among you." The whole book starts out with a kick in the pants from the time he ends in chapter 1 his salutation to them. He says in the first thing he says to them after the salutation, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Well, what he's doing here is he's bringing up the issue of days, months, times, years. And in verse 11 he says, "I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I've wasted my labor on you." He doesn't say anything like that to these guys. "One man esteemeth one day above another. Well, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Well, over here he says, you observe days, months, times, and years. "I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed my labor in vain. I've just worked in vain with you." Well, that's harsh. You'll probably never hear a pastor say that to a congregation today. They certainly don't teach you to do that in the pulpit in a seminary. What in the world is going on? Because you've got the same subject matter, but two entirely different attitudes taken by the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't deal with the Galatians at all here on the basis of Romans 14. He blasts them. He reproves them for their disobedience. And that's the way he views it, as disobedience. And more than that, he flatly tells them not to do that. Not to observe days and times and months and years. And what I mean by that is not that you shouldn't write that on your check. I mean, some people actually take it to that degree, like they do 666. I had a deacon in the church I used to pastor. I think he's dead now, so I can talk about him. But he wouldn't, if he got a credit card that had three sixes in it, he'd have him issue another one. I mean, three sixes together. Saw somebody with three sixes on their license plate, and I'd have him issue me another one. It's that same type of mentality, that somehow I'm going to get blessed, I should observe in Israel's program these days and months and times and years, and that's all indicative of God's program with Israel. That's why he's blasting them. And by the way, that's why Galatians comes three books after Romans. Even though Galatians may have been first penned, or the chronological first book, I don't know if it is or not. I don't know who to trust on that. But I'm fully persuaded Romans wasn't the first book that Paul wrote. So why in the world would he blast them this way if they didn't have the book of Romans in their hands? Because they were taught Romans doctrine. That's why. Paul taught all of his assemblies this way. He took them through the curriculum from the beginning to the end, from the milk to the meat, and even more than that, from the basics of godly edification to being established, from being established to established. And you've got Paul blasting them here, telling them not to do this. Isn't that inconsistent with Romans 14? Isn't what Paul's doing right there in Galatians being their tutor and governor? What if somebody pinned you down and asked you about that? Isn't Paul being their tutor and governor? If he's not, if you're shaking your head no, by the way, you're right, why?
Because they should know better. They reach a point where they know.
That's right. That's exactly right. Or you could say it real easy and real simply, they are not weaker brothers. The Galatians he's talking to are not weaker brothers. Yeah, they're departing from it. They've been removed from it. That's why he begins. I'm marvel that you, what, how was it he put it back there in chapter 1? That you're so soon removed? That's exactly right. So soon removed from him that called you. Yeah, the difference is the Galatians had already they had already learned that truth. They'd already learned some things about the dispensational time that they are in. They had learned the basic understanding of the dispensation of the grace of God from Romans doctrine contained there as we have it now in 9, 10, and 11. They understood that. They understood that they were not supposed to be trying to live out here under Israel's program. But somebody came up behind the Apostle Paul. And that, what I mean is, when Paul left, somebody came in there and began teaching them. And the ones who began teaching them and they listened to them were the Bible scholars from Israel. The Pharisees, and they came in, and of course, Paul was very early in his ministry at this point, and he was persona non grata. I mean, you're talking about a guy who had nobody. Paul had nobody. When he believed in Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he lost... As far as people go, he lost everybody. Because his former friends, his former colleagues, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and all of them now want him dead. And he doesn't really know anybody else. Yeah. And the ones he's got to go to now are the ones that he'd been killing. Yeah. How would you like to have that? I want you to go right into the mouth of a lion. Yeah. What I can imagine... I would have been doing so. There couldn't have been enough emotional controlling medication that I could have received to have gotten that commission. I want you to go to the very people you've been persecuting and putting to death, and I want you to do my work there. You think how am I going to get a start? Well, keep that thread in mind. I'm going to pick up on it in a moment. Because there's somebody I want to use as an example in all of this as we get to it. Well, that's the difference, though, here. They had learned the truth of the great dispensation, and they didn't know just the fact of it, but they had learned all the ramifications and consequences of it as far as it was taught to you in the book of Romans, and all that it means for us as being members of the church and body of Christ today. And clearly, by what Paul says in Galatians 4, as I noted as it starts out, he taught them all about their sonship status, along with the change of program in great detail. He had taught them Romans 7 doctrine, how God is not employing the rudiments, as he calls it here, the rudiments of the world today. We are not living under the Old Testament law. The weak and beggarly elements, the rudiments of the world. In short, the Galatians were not weaker brothers at all. They were disobedient, advanced brothers. That's what they were. They were advanced, disobedient brothers. They're turning their backs on the doctrine that they had been taught that was supposed to be effectually working within them. And by the way, don't get the idea that just because something is effectually working within you, it cannot, the adversary cannot come along and be able to apply certain devices to get you to either shut up or just turn your back on it. And that's one of the reasons we're going to get some very strong information coming up in chapter 16 concerning what Satan can do. even with an advanced believer. And you should know that from Romans 8. You're not untouchable. You're always touchable. And that's why the continual communion and fellowship with your Father in intelligent sonship prayer is so important. You might find yourself someday like the Apostle Paul. How great would that be? To think that I'd be worthy of suffering like that. I can only hope. Over in chapter 5, you'll see what happened. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, ye did run well. Look at these guys. They ran. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There it is, disobedience to the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that called you. Well, what I'm after there is those false teachers came in and they got them. They were able by clever words and fair speeches, they were able to come in, and I will attest to the fact that, and I'm not trying to say I'm an advanced believer or a level 3 son or any of those kinds of things, but it's amazing to me how that even though I may consider myself somewhat far along as far as my edification life is concerned and taking it seriously, it still amazes me what can happen to me that can cause me to recoil from it. And I'll be the first to tell you that it can happen. And it happens, it just seems like the worst case of that is when it comes from the ones who are closest to you. I talked to Kenneth once about it, and he said, it's interesting that you go back even under Israel's program, you look at the Pharisees and they're trying to kill John at one point, they're trying to kill Christ at one point, and you have some in the mob and that kind of thing. And then he uses illustrations as family, even out in this time of the Lord's Day of Wrath, of family members being set against one another. And Kenneth remarked to me and he said, you know, it's interesting. He said, the person who will persecute you the most probably believes most of what you believe. It may be that 0.1% that they don't believe, but they're willing to kill you over. Well, anyway, these false teachers had got them to get back under Israel's program, but they knew better than that. The Galatians were not weak in the faith at all, but they had in fact gotten themselves established to the point that Paul could say there, ye did run well. He tells them to stand. The very first word in my Bible, and it's all caps, stand fast, in chapter 5, verse 1. They got to the point where they could walk. Those are stand, walk, and run are terms indicative of the fact that edification had been taking place with the Galatians. They were advanced. But they got themselves bewitched by cooperating with the satanic policy of evil. That very policy of evil Paul warns us about in chapter 16 that we're going to be coming up to came into Galatia and adversely affected the believers there, the saints, the sons there in Galatia, and drew them away from the truth, just as he tells and reproves them and rebukes them there in chapter 3 and verse 1, when he tells them, O foolish Galatia, who hath bewitched you? Well, they knew better, so Paul doesn't treat them like weaker brothers at all, because they're not. They don't. In fact, the Galatians actually, to cap off what I was talking about on Sunday, how marvelous that great, magnificent moniker is, a weaker brother. They didn't deserve that moniker. The Galatians didn't. And again, that's a magnificent thing to be. In your Father's sight, being a weaker brother carries a lot of weight. All right. Let's go back now. See what my numbers are on my cheat sheet. I have to make them bigger all the time. All right, just in summary, very quickly, everything said in verse 5 is said in the very specific and a very narrow context. The weaker brother context. The weaker brother context as defined by God Himself and God's Word itself, not as defined by somebody else. True, sound, godly edification is beginning to take place with a weaker brother. That can't be said of most Christians. That's why that's a great moniker, him that is weak in the faith. That's fantastic. Not that you stay there, but that moniker is fantastic. He's weak in the faith. He's in it. It's taking place, and all this information that we have here has to do with his success in his sonship edification. Just as you have been successful up to this point, we ensure that he can be successful himself. And where the strong one in the faith is concerned, he will never, ever intrude upon the edification process of that weaker brother for several reasons. One, because the strong one knows that if he ever becomes that weaker brother's tutor, he's going to end up destroying that weaker brother. That is the surest way to destroy him, is for you to become his tutor or his governor. And that's an incredible thought, that you could destroy another brother in Christ. Let alone the work of God. But that's one thing that a strong one in the faith knows at this point. Another thing he knows is, the second thing is that the strong one knows, he knows that the power of godly edification, the power of that edification process is the, listen, it is the exclusive realm, and it is the exclusive power of God Himself and no one else. And by the way, God is, as I've said, very jealous over that. I want to show you something. I'm not just kidding when I say that. But come over, as we make our way back to Romans, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that what Paul is beginning to do here is to really focus the attention upon the kind of communion and fellowship and concord that the saints at Corinth should be having, that should be the very result of their instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and especially equity. Not exclusively equity. Equity, though, is the thing that makes it all live. But even back in wisdom, when you understood that we are members one of another, that you understood some things about brotherly love, and those types of things about not being wise in your own conceits, and all of those various elements that we have studied all come together so that at the end of the book of Romans, what you've got, what should be taking place in the local assembly, whether they're strong ones in the faith or weak ones in the faith, there should be a communion and a fellowship that has more meaning to it, and it has more power to it than most people ever, ever, ever understand those words mean. And you should have some anticipation of what God is getting ready to do with that. That he can do enormous things with that when it comes to the influence and the impact that is going to be made in the heavenly realm, so that it's not just some ethereal theory concept that we say, well, we think we're making an impact in the heavenly realm, but we know we're making an impact there, and we know why we're making an impact there, and we know what it's doing there. We know what it's being, what's being prepared for there in the intelligentsia of that creature out there. Well, the strong one in the faith realizes that kind of communion, that ability to be able to truly discern the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, to discern the body, to know that all his life is communion, all his life is the communion of the communion elements that God has made you to be in Christ, communing those things either back to your Heavenly Father in your relationship with Him and His relationship with you, or communing those elements to mankind, to men and to other saints in the body of Christ, and them back to you. And we're going to get some things straightened out when we get here. But if we do the work in Romans 14 correctly, that'll straighten everything out. So that what we're not looking for here is a piece of stale bread. That last bread we ate nearly killed me. I have eaten dirt. And I've eaten dirt that tasted better than that. You grew up like I did, getting knocked around. You wind up with some dirt in your mouth. I used to have a guy. There was this one guy that absolutely hated my guts. We played baseball. When I played Little League, there's only four teams. And so you'd play all four. We'd just play each other all the time. And you knew everybody. You went to school with them. And this one kid couldn't stand me when I was catching. He'd always take his bat, and when he'd come up to bat, he'd do this Willie Stargell thing. And he'd always tip the bat in the dirt so it would go back on me, and I'd wind up with a mouthful of dirt. So I've eaten dirt before. I know what it tastes like. That was worse than that. But this is straightening all these issues out. And when you come to chapter 10 here, and Paul begins to deal with all of these things, I know that this isn't the exact same thing as Romans 14:5. I know that. And I know that you've got elements of dealing even with how you interact with unsaved individuals and that kind of thing. But I want you to notice something. The bottom line issue is still there. Let's note that. Let's pick it up at verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now again, this isn't talking about a weaker brother situation. This is talking about some other things, but that's still there. The weaker brother issue, this isn't the only issue that's going to be dealing with your communion and fellowship. There's more issues than this. Anyway, he says, "Flee from idolatry. I speak as unto wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" What's still going to be in view here is sonship liberty and how you deal with that liberty. Whether it's in a weaker brother situation, or whether it's in a situation where your testimony before the eyes of men could be called into question. Watch what he says. I'm not after a lot of details. There's a lot of things we could get off in. I'm just after one thing here. He says, once again, verse 20, "But I say the things which with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Which means you actually can have fellowship with devils. And they're not these impish little monster things that people think they are. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" There it is. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? When you're dealing with this issue of the way in which the body of Christ is supposed to be coming together, gathering together, which is the great expression Paul uses, when you gather together, he doesn't talk about the body of Christ coming together in a conference. He talks about the body of Christ being gathered together. And when they gather together, there is a particular aspect of their gathering together that truly does have a major impact upon and is designed to have upon the heavenly places, if it takes place, intelligently takes place. But when it doesn't, when you start treading into the issue of messing around with or screwing around with the communion, the fellowship of the body, notice God gets very jealous about that. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? But notice what he says. Are we what? stronger than he. Paul knows where the power really resides with all of this, and it doesn't reside with him, and it doesn't reside with the individual members of the assembly. It resides, it's the soul realm of God himself. These are edification problems that the Corinthians were having. They were having problems with their edification, and because of that, they were having problems with their ability to be able to relate to one another and to others around them. And they were doing so to the very chagrin of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to his glory, honor, and pleasing in any way, shape, or form. But I love the issue that he brings up there, and that's the issue that I'm after, that he comes along and he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Look right after that verse. Keep reading. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So don't think for a moment this has not got something to do with that whole edification process, because it does. It's not the exact same thing here, but it is related. And when you deal with edification, that is this exclusive realm and exclusive power of God Almighty, and he is jealous over it with godly jealousy. All right, I'll come back to Romans chapter 14. Now, before we deal with the details here, I'm going to make very quickly, I'm going to go through this as fast as I can, a point of clarity. We have one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Now, I have the luxury of having an assembly that allows me to be able to grow and to be able to make more clear some of the things that I've been talking about. I'm not saying we have to retract anything, but I think we need to be a little more precise. And in dealing with these two illustrations or these two examples of the kind of things that will be encountered in a local assembly when these edificational estate differences occur, and they will occur when you have a mixture of strong ones in the faith and weak ones in the faith in the same assembly in that same one-room schoolhouse, and where real, intelligent, godly equity is called upon. It's called for to be able to properly deal with these kinds of situations. And that's an incredibly advanced skill, to have equity. To be able to think in terms of what is fair and what is impartial and those kinds of things. As I've said so often, to properly deal with these kinds of situations, I've said that these examples can be utilized both of a weaker brother who may be a Gentile, or weaker brothers who are Gentiles and they've been under the influence of the Gentile religious system and the world system, and it certainly is applicable to weaker brothers who are Jews who have come out of Judaism and been saved by Paul's gospel, and who have been influenced by God's program with Israel from the Word of God. Well, my understanding is that there is some truth to the Gentile side of those things, and I can conceive of a scenario where that would be true. But what I'm going to clarify, and what then I'll tell you the way in which I'm going to treat this, even with that, I'm not shutting that off and saying that's wrong, but I believe it's more precise and certainly more in keeping with what God says here, that the focus of the attention is far more upon the Jewish side of things, that is, the weaker brother situation that you and I are most often going to encounter is going to be a weaker brother who is operating upon some kind of Bible doctrine. If he's a weaker brother, And I'm not talking about, I didn't say, again, you know me, you know the context. I'm not saying that you can't encounter Christians who are truly saved, who aren't operating on anything. Because you can encounter them all over the place. I'm talking about that brother who comes in, and he really is that great weaker brother. He wants to be edified, and he's taken his spiritual life seriously. And in all likelihood, he's gotten something out of the Bible at some time. Maybe not, but He's got something out of the Bible. The most common scenario and situation you're going to encounter is that. That weaker brother who has gotten some doctrine that he's learned from God's Word, but it's not Pauline. Or it's mixed up with Pauline doctrine. It's not according to the revelation of the mystery, but rather it's according to prophecy. And again, that's what you get when you've got somebody who's operating out there in God's time past program. And you and I both know this, that that's more often than not, that's what you're going to have problems with. You can almost count on the fact that if you're dealing with somebody, even if it's not a weaker brother, you're just dealing with somebody that you'd like to witness to or help, that the problem is going to be a misunderstanding of God's program with Israel somewhere along the line, or just about everything in Romans 6, 7, and 8. I've had people ask me questions before about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you probe their thinking just a little bit, you'll realize they don't have a misunderstanding of Revelation. They got a misunderstanding of Romans 6, 7, and 8 somewhere. You say, how in the world did you get from Revelation back to Romans? Well, you've just got to be able to probe a little bit and listen to what's being said. You know, all you got to do is find out, well, why would you think that what's going on in Russia is the beginning of the apocalypse? Yeah. I heard somebody's got a, isn't there a date coming up that the world's supposed to end or something? I've heard there was a date coming up. I think it's in September.
It's our anniversary.
Oh, it's your anniversary?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
We don't have anything to do with it.
You don't have anything to do with it, huh? You're disclaiming that one. Well, there's probably a lot of people that are thinking something's going to happen because of the eclipse. We're going to have an eclipse in August. It's going to get dark around here. I think we're going to be we're in the 90% cone of that thing. To get 100%, I think you got to go out to the mountains. Now watch, it will be just sock cloudy that day. But there's people coming here from all over the world to see that. Fortunately, it's out in the mountains. So stay away from the mountains during that. It'll get dark enough here. 90%? I don't think I've ever been in a 90% pass. How much? 96? I've never been in a 96 pass.
They had locusts afterwards. So you had all kind of talk and so on. I was a kid.
Oh, really? Oh. Well, it's going to be a phenomenal event.
And we were scared.
Yeah. There's nothing like a good old solar eclipse to make you realize those sun, moon, stars out there, there's something going on out there. All right. My understanding is what we need to do in Romans 14:5 is start focusing more of our attention. I'm not trying to say that nothing about the Gentiles could be used, but more often than not, that's what you're going to have. And I think that's what we've got to deal with, is that we're dealing with the understanding from especially those who were saved Jews, who are part of the Roman assembly, that they are taking parts of God's Word, but not understanding them according to the revelation of the mystery, not understanding the Pauline doctrine. Now, here's the reasons. I've got three basic reasons for that. One is the example or illustrations themselves. The illustration of eating and not eating, or keeping days and not day, and not or esteeming and regarding certain days above others, I think those illustrations easily can hearken back to what was said to Israel under the Old Testament law. Both the commands about eating meats offered to idols and about esteeming certain days in Israel's calendar above other days, all of that is easily traced back to the Old Testament law. Secondly, it's what is said in verse 6 regarding this. Look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Well, that issue of regarding days unto the Lord, I don't think that even if you, I'd be like us thinking about that we would want to regard Earth Day as unto the Lord. That doesn't just make any sense at all. That's a pagan tree worshiper. Right, and that's to me, that's not really what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with somebody who's operating on some modicum of understanding of what God did say. Because they can come along and say, to the Lord he giveth God thanks. And God seems to be perfectly okay with it. And eateth not to the Lord he and he pardon me, and eating not to the Lord he, and giving God thanks. To me, that's not something that fits well to the issue of what the Gentiles do in their pagan religions. In other words, it seems that Paul deals with that issue of the Gentiles and what they're doing in a much more forceful way where we were in 1 Corinthians, such as, well, and not only there, but even some problems that arise here in chapter 16 where you would exclude that person from communion and fellowship over that event. Nor is this dealing with such things as Christmas or Lent or Good Friday or Palm Sunday or Ash Wednesday or Maundy Thursday. Does anybody know what Maundy Thursday even is? That's Ash Wednesday. Maundy Thursday is the celebration of the Lord's Supper before the Good Friday crucifixion. Which, of course, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday on any calendar. But when has accuracy ever stopped religion? Or any such holy days as in the church calendar today? I don't believe that's what this is dealing with at all here. And that's because the reason why is because none of those had ever been invented by men. All those are the inventions of men. Men invented those. Men invented Christmas. Men invented Easter. Men invented Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, that's all of those, Good Friday, everything, all of that is man's invention. Not one bit of that is in the Word of God that God instructs you to do that. Man invented those. And really, those fall in another category. They were invented before Paul ever wrote his epistles. And those really, I'm not dismissing those things as things that sons don't have some real sonship decision and wisdom to make. But those things are either part of being a wise son or a foolish son in God's sight. Those things really come down to that. They don't come down to being so much weaker brother on some of these things, but they come down to making wise or foolish decisions in God's sight. I'll leave it up to you. But the third thing I'm convinced of, that we need to be thinking more in terms of God's program with Israel, where one man is esteeming one day above another, is because of what immediately is taken up, as I pointed out several times, after our instruction of equity comes to an end, after our instruction of equity is completed. That is what God has Paul deal with in Romans 15, 8 and following, which is the issue that he immediately returns to the issue of the change in programs God has made when he suspended his program with Israel and brought in this present dispensation of grace. So just to be on the safe side, so to speak, we're going to deal with these examples, illustrations, as coming from a weaker brother who is operating and functioning as if he's still under God's time-past program with Israel, because the truth of the matter is, that is where the vast majority of problems are going to occur in our dealings with any weaker brother who comes into our assembly. All right, any questions about that? I hope that makes it a little more clear. I'm not reneging on anything I said about the Gentiles, because I still think there could be a scenario where that could take place. But the vast majority of the problems you're going to have with a weaker brother, or that could be problematic with a weaker brother, is him misunderstanding this. All right. Well, we've got a few minutes left, so let's go back to our passage. All right. Now, looking at the details of verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. And then we have a pause. We've got a little colon here. And this first clause in the first sentence is, again, one man esteemeth one day. Okay, if you've got one esteeming one day above another, that's the weaker brother. The stronger brother esteems every day alike because he's operating on his sonship liberty. He's not bound by any kind of Old Testament law or anything like that to tell him to observe one day above another, including Sunday. I can't tell you how many people think that, what is that passage in the book of the Revelation where John is taken up on the Lord's day and that's Sunday? No, it isn't. I don't know what day of the week he was taken up, but that's not referring to a day of the week. That's referring to the period of time out there when the Lord's day is taking place. But that's how screwed up some of this can get. One man esteemeth one day above another. All right. This is the weaker brother, and he's esteeming one day, such as feast days. There's a bunch of them in Israel's program. They had all kinds of, their calendar was a constant, they were in constant holiday mode. It was one holy day after another holy day, one holy week after another holy week, months, times, years, all of those kinds of things, Passover, Day of Atonement, Pentecost, all kinds of Sabbath days, including every Saturday. Even new moons were an issue. The moon was a big thing in Israel's program. You didn't have the poor way of telling time that we have today. It really is. We're chasing time. We have to reset watches. Even that atomic clock has to be adjusted from time to time. But not the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there was somebody in Israel's program, one of the big shots was always watching the moon to see when you had a new moon, and that would set the calendar for that month. And that was really important for him to be able to do that, because that was the key, that was the switch that clicked off all the special days and weeks and all the feasts and everything that was going to be going on in that month. And month to month they did that. So you have the weaker brother who has picked up on a lot of this kind of thing, and even as if the Old Testament law concerning these days is still in force. And just as the issue of eating or not eating, the weaker brother is not rightly and properly understanding the doctrine concerning our position that we now have in Christ, which position is not according to prophecy, but according to mystery, the mystery of Christ. Israel's going to be in Christ too. Go out and read Peter. Peter talks about them being in Christ, and they are. But their position in Christ is according to prophecy. And that matters when it comes to what they're going to do sanctification-wise and what they're going to receive exaltation-wise in Christ. It has to do with this earth. Ours has to do with the heavenly realm. So they were not properly understanding that position that we have in Christ that's according to the mystery, or our sonship liberty that we have in this dispensation of grace according to the mystery of Christ, as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. By the way, whose office we magnify, right? Romans chapter 11, verse 13, we magnify Paul's office. We do not magnify Moses' office. Moses was a great guy, and it's not a slap against Moses at all. But Moses is not my apostle. He's not my prophet. So in the case of the weaker brother, he esteemeth one day above another. And that takes us to that word esteem. What does it mean to esteem? We'll have to quit with this. Get into this a little bit here, and we'll get into it some more on Sunday. But respect. Respect? Yeah. Right, right. Exactly, yeah. It's not a tough word. It really isn't. Anybody else? And again, this is said of both of us. This is said of both the weaker and the stronger. One man, the weaker, esteemeth one day above another. Another, the stronger, esteemeth. You esteem every day. How many times have you read this verse and thought, oh, I'm off the hook of esteeming days? That's not what that says. It says you're on the hook to esteem days, every day alike. And by the way, that matches up perfectly with what we just learned in Romans chapter 13 of understanding the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, knowing that, as Paul said back there, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and how a properly educated son lives every day, esteeming that day as the only day that he has to live unto God. Could the rat... What?
It's a judgment word.
It is a judgment word. It absolutely is a judgment word. In some ways, it's a rather simple word. It means to set a value on something. When you esteem something, no matter what it is, you set a value on it. And that takes judgment. You make a judgment call. It may be high or it may be low. I went and looked it up. The very first time that the word esteem is ever used in the Bible, it's used in a very bad way. It was low esteem that was being used. But if it's low or high, the matter is it's setting some value on it. Whether it's a low value or a high value, it's assigning a value to something. And when used in a favorable sense, as it is here, when you esteem something, it's a judgment, it's a thinking term, it's something that's going on in your mind of where you're going to highly value it. And by the way, when you start talking about valuing something, you're now almost entering into the realm of love, valuing and esteeming. And that's a good segue, by the way. Every once in a while I'll say something fairly decent. Because both esteem and regard, both of those expressions, are expressions that not only deal with the way you think about something, but they deal with the way in which you feel about it. They are connected to your sentiment. That's why when you watch some of these programs on television, like those picker guys, that American Picker show, maybe you don't watch American Pickers. But they go and they try to buy somebody else's junk, and every once in a while they'll find some guy who doesn't want to part with his junk. Because it may be junk to you, but it's highly esteemed to him. He places a high value on it, and oftentimes they call that sentimental attachment. If you're attached, there are things I'm attached to sentimentally. They have no value. They couldn't be auctioned off because they don't have a value to auction. But they mean something to me. And we're all like that to some degree or another, even if it's just your favorite pair of underwear. I don't know. But that's something we need to appreciate about this. It means to not only when it's used, especially in a favorable sense, and really in an unfavorable sense, it's highly thinking of something and feeling something good or beneficial, that this is going to be good or beneficial. And let me see what I want to do here. Let me just go through this and then we'll quit. I didn't put this on the board or anything. Don't try to feverishly write this down. Just give a listen to it and we'll quit with this. But this is one of those words that you really need to go to Crabb synonyms or Smith synonyms to start to see, okay, it's a fairly easy term to define, but especially when you're dealing with what's the difference between esteeming and regarding. There's a very important difference. It's not, like I said, earth-shattering, but it's very important between esteeming one day and regarding it unto the Lord. You wouldn't esteem it unto the Lord, but you would regard it unto the Lord. it would be improper to say you esteem it unto the Lord. And you have to first esteem it, because you can't regard something without esteeming it first. But to look at George Crabb, it's interesting that he takes the word, and for some of you who've got Crabb synonyms, you probably saw this, he takes three words, esteem, respect, and regard, and puts them together as synonyms. And as Crabb lays his synonyms out, you can almost see when he puts three or four of them together like that, they go from mild to the more powerful expressions. Regard is a more powerful expression than esteem. But he says this about esteem. He says, esteem is from the Latin estimo, signifies literally to set a value upon. Respect is from the Latin respectico, signifies to look back upon or look upon with attention. And regard, meaning to attend to. And he says, a favorable sentiment toward particular objects is included in the meaning of all these terms. Again, a favorable sentiment. That's your, how you feel about it. Charles Smith said this, of many things that he said, but one of the most striking things that Charles Smith said was very short and to the point. He said, esteem is akin to affection. It doesn't just involve the way you think about something, but it involves, again, making that judgmental determination to put a particular value on it. And by doing that, you're placing some kind, you feel about it some way. Either it's beneficial or it's not beneficial. Either it's something you want or something you don't want, but there's a sentiment that's attached with it. The point in all of this is, when you're dealing with the issue of esteem, and even the word regard, you're dealing with both the way in which you think about something and the way in which you feel about it. Now, why is this important? It's important because you're going to make a decision and take some action based upon what is operating in your whole heart, what is not just in your mind, but what is also in your soul. And it's critical to recognize that in both cases, the weaker and the stronger brother, in both those cases, with the weak one and the strong one, the words used to describe what's going on in their inner man is the exact same words. In the case of the weaker brother, it's not that he's got weak faith, or that he's got something wrong with his faith, or something that's wrong with his level of commitment, or anything along those lines. Man, there's people that I know right now whose commitment to living under the law is enormous. All the way to somebody like Desmond Doss. All the way to people who... what was really hilarious was to see these generals during the Civil War on both sides, but mostly on the South, who like Stonewall Jackson, he believed in the Sabbath. He believed the Sabbath was a Sunday and believed in it so strongly that he would do no work on that day. Well, sorry, but the Union forces and war doesn't seem to follow your daily schedule. So he would many times find himself having to fight battles on Sunday. Do you know what he would do? He would write his battle reports and change the day. He would put Monday for his battle report so that he didn't have anything reporting that he, in written form, that he actually fought on a Sunday or did any work on a Sunday. Now, I know a lot of Southerners have a great opinion of Stonewall Jackson. I have a great opinion of him on a lot of things, too. I know of no other man who had greater genius for battle, for tactical battle, than Stonewall Jackson. I've never come across one who was as great as he was tactically. But scripturally and biblically and spiritually, he was a dumb butt. I mean, he really... I believe he was saved. I've read his testimony, and he clearly believed that Christ died for him, was buried, and rose again, and forgave him of his... all of those kinds of things. But he slept in every church service he was ever in. Anyway, it's tough when you want to believe the myth. But what I'm after, and to end this up, the weaker brother is not somebody who's looked upon as having weakness of faith or something wrong with his commitment or anything along those lines. There's nothing wrong with him as the subject of faith. And that's the issue. You've got, here is your WB, here's your weaker brother. And so his you've got faith, and faith has a subject. There's the subject, the weaker brother, and he checks out. Strong faith, strong commitment. He's believing this stuff here. That's the problem. Faith and the merit of faith is in the object. And that's his object. Wrong object. This is your object. That's the problem. And that's what a stronger brother recognizes. There's nothing wrong with the subject of his faith himself. It's the object of his faith that has the problem. It's not that what it's not what Moses said. It's what Paul said. It's not the scriptures pertaining to God's program with Israel, but it's the scriptures pertaining to the church, the body of Christ. And on Sunday, I'm going to show you an example of this. There is one man, especially in the book of Acts, that's a great example of this weaker brother situation. And I'll show him to you on Sunday. And one of the things, by the way, preview of coming attractions on Sunday. One of the reasons, just to tie up a little loose end loosely, tie a loose end loosely, the reason I'm bringing this issue out about affection and feeling and sentiment is because this thing is all going to the issue of that conscience. When you're dealing with equity, you're dealing with the conscience. And it all goes back to that. So the work we did on the conscience before we got here is valuable work. It's something a strong brother always has in mind about his weaker brother. All right, we'll stop right there. And like I said, there's not a lot detail-wise that we need to delve into here, but we can get pretty quickly into verse 6. But that last sentence of verse 5, man, that thing got to be controlled by its context or it will get out of control. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity of gathering together as a local members of the body of Christ, and members one of another. We thank you so much for that that body concept and what you are beginning to do with us as a body. We just pray, Father, that your word will have free course in our hearts and lives, and that we will regard and esteem every day alike, and that we realize and recognize that that day that we have is a day of your grace and life that has been given to us and not to be wasted. And so we thank you to know what time it is and what to do with the time. We just pray that we will continue in your wisdom and in your understanding of these matters as we go through them together, and that we spend time with you on these matters so that they become the living reality of our lives, and we're prepared to be able to utilize this most this most powerful decision-making skill and be able to do so to your honor and glory and not to your hindrance and destruction. So we thank you to be utilized this way as sons, to be given such grace opportunity to work with you in this process of edification, but not work as you in this edification process. We just pray that we will continue to be very conscious of that fact, that we, while we may work with you, we certainly don't work as you do. We pray that we will continually understand these things better and better as your word becomes clearer and clearer to us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.